There's a story about a Russian wolfhound back during the days of communism that came to Paris. He's engaged in conversation with a poodle, and he's telling the poodle how wonderful life was in Russia. He said, "I have an air-conditioned doghouse, summertime. I have all the food I could ever want. I have lots of rabbits to chase. I've got it good." The poodle said, "Well, why in the world did you come to Paris then?" The Russian wolfhound said, "Well, I just feel the urge to bark every once in a while. Just got to bark." I think I'll not tell that one in the second service. But, you know, points out that you love it when I do that, don't you? You just love to see me fry up here. I know. I can't tell you. What's really bad is you all leave the church and you tell everybody all week long the story, but you won't laugh when I tell it anyway. Yeah, the story points out, though, that we all have something about our circumstances we don't like. We'd like to change. Some of you have oppressive circumstances right now in your life. It may be a marriage that you're in. You say, "I don't know how much longer I can handle this." It might be an employment situation where you're under an employee, employer, a supervisor, and you say, "I just don't know how much longer I can handle this." Now, there are times when you need to make a change, and I want to qualify what I say up front by saying there are times when we need to be sensitive that God may be leading us to make a change. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I do want you to do this morning is, with me, look at the opposite side of that and how God can use the oppressive circumstances, the injustices in our lives, to ultimately bring good out of it and to bring glory to Him. So that's what I want us to do this morning in the time that we have. Now, many of Peter's readers were slaves. In fact, they estimate somewhere that upwards of 60 million slaves were in the Roman Empire at that time. This was slavery that, by and large, included all different classes of people from many different countries. It wasn't like the African-American slavery that we're accustomed to a century ago. These were many different peoples. It wasn't just one race that was targeted. And many of them had come from the Roman conquest, where the Romans had gone out, conquered one country after another, and they took oftentimes the choicest of the people and brought them back to Rome, or to that whole area of Rome, to serve as slaves. After all, many of these Romans were extremely wealthy, and they thought, "Why should we do the menial tasks of keeping house and all of these things? We can force our slaves to do that." Now, on the other hand, we also know from the New Testament that many of these who were slaves could also obtain their freedom, which is another contrast to the slavery as we knew it a century ago, up to a century, 130 years ago in our own country. They were able to obtain their freedom, and Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 21 through 25, he says, remain in the position in which you were called, or the state in which you were called, but he said, if you are a slave and you have the opportunity to become free, then do it. So there was that opportunity often that was given for those who were slaves in the Roman Empire to be able to obtain their freedom. So there were some differences, and I wanted to mention that to you. But many of these were governmental figures in the countries where they dwelt before the Romans conquered. Some of them were doctors, others were lawyers, many of them were teachers, and they were pressed into heavy service for the Roman citizens. These slaves had no legal rights. Most of them were not allowed to marry. They could only cohabit. Their children belonged to their master. They were often treated cruelly and harshly, and some of them were even beaten to the point of dying. And Peter wants to encourage them that even if they had oppressive masters, to be willing to submit. And there's the word, because this is the theme of this section. It's one of submission, placing yourself under the authorities that are over you. Now, many ask today, and I've been asked the question, why is it that the New Testament doesn't come down harder on the slavery issue? That has been a point that's been debated for years and years. In fact, you can search the New Testament, and you will do so in vain to find one verse that comes right out and condemns slavery of any kind. And the question is, why wasn't the New Testament more forceful in condemning slavery in biblical times? I like something that the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has in its quote on this very issue. Listen to these words. Christ was a reformer, but he was not an anarchist. Christ was a reformer, but he was not an anarchist. His gospel was dynamic. That means that it was a force that would produce change over a period of time, but it was not dynamitic, meaning it was not explosive. It would not immediately produce overwhelming changes. It was like leaven, electric with power, but permeated with love. Christ's life and teaching were against Judaistic slavery, against Roman slavery, and any other form of human slavery. But the love of his gospel and the light of his life were destined in time to make human emancipation earthwide and human brotherhood as universal as his own benign presence. The New International NIV Study Bible has a footnote that reads like this: the New Testament writers do not attack slavery as an institution, but the New Testament contains the principles that would ultimately uproot slavery. So the bottom line is, the hearts of people have to be changed first. The gospel has to permeate the heart of a man before that man is changed and before all of the racism and the racist thoughts disappear in a man or a woman's life. The apostles clearly branded institution as part of the old order that was going to pass away, and his whole purpose in coming was to set men free, not free to do as they want, but free to become his slaves, his servants. And Jesus knew that ultimately that's what his gospel would do. Now, in saying all of that, I want us to look at two thoughts this morning: the exhortation to submission. There is an exhortation here to submit to those who are in authority as masters over you. And the exhortation comes in verse 18. Notice he says servants, and literally it's oikotai. In the Greek it means household servants. Those of you who are maintaining the households of Roman citizens. And there evidently were many of them in the churches to which Peter was writing. He says, be submissive to your masters. And the Greek word here is despotes, from which we get our word despot. And we don't like the idea of a despot, do we? But the idea here is that these were despots, and he says, do it, be submissive to them with all fear. And it is a participial verb, it's in the imperative, and it is a command. And we would say something like this today: employees, be in submission, place yourself under your employers, and do it with all respect or fear. Probably not fear of God or not respect of God in this particular verse, but rather with a fear or a healthy respect for your employer. Do it. Submit yourself. It's a remarkable command in view of the grievous and burdensome circumstances in which many found themselves. But they were still to have that certain respect. And they were to do it not just to the good and the gentle, but also, notice, to the harsh. Now I'm going to bring out a number of Greek words here this morning because it helps us in understanding what Peter is really saying here. And there's a Greek word here for harsh, and the word is literally skoulios. It means curved or bent or not straight. We have a number of doctors in our congregation, surgeons, orthopedic surgeons and others, and they immediately recognize this Greek word in our own English because it refers to, it's scoliosis, and it refers to a curvature of the spine. And so what Peter is saying is, don't only do it to the gentle and to the good, but also to the crooked. That's what he's saying. The crooked, the difficult men and women, masters who are over you, be willing to submit to them. Now, we have people today who carry this idea of human rights to an extreme, and we hire in as employees, and some of you may have done that, and you say, well, you know, I was hired to be a secretary. I wasn't hired to get the boss's coffee every morning. Well, what's wrong with getting the boss coffee? I mean, what's wrong with that? Unless your boss, your employer, is asking you to do something that would violate a principle of the Word of God, then just like you are obligated to obey all of the laws of the land in which you live, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, then you are also obligated to respect your employer. It's not too demeaning for you. It's not a menial task if you recognize that ultimately you do not have an earthly employer, you have a heavenly employer who is God. And he is the one you are serving, and so you get that cup of coffee for him. You're serving your boss coffee, but ultimately you're really doing it for him. You're doing it for his sake, for God's sake. Colossians chapter 3 bears that out. We're in verses 22 through 24. He says, you bondservants, obey your masters in all things. knowing that you have in heaven, that you that the Lord will receive you, and therefore you are doing it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that the Lord is going to give you a heavenly reward. Did you know that there is a reward for simply being in submission? Young people, there is a reward for you, I believe, in heaven for being submissive to your parents. And there is a reward for us when we're out on our own being submissive to our employers. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to see that God has all kinds of wonderful things for us just simply because we were obedient in situations where the world was disobedient. And it gives us an opportunity to exemplify grace. That's what he's saying in verse 19. For this is commendable. Now here's another interesting Greek word, and it's the word charis, from which we get the word charismatic. Literally, it means grace. This is grace. You're giving your boss something that he doesn't deserve. You're respecting him when he really isn't worthy of respect. You're serving him and you're doing things for him when he really isn't worthy of having them done. Isn't that what grace is? Giving something, somebody something that they do not deserve. That's what God did with us. And so when we have these difficult people in our lives, we've got to look at ways that we can minister grace. Now to do this, we've always got to keep God in the big picture. One of the reasons why we have so many problems in understanding a lot of Scripture and in carrying this out in everyday life is because we forget about God. We forget that He's there and He sees it all and He's right there with us and He wants to make it work in your life. He wants to bring it to pass. He wants you to be able to respond this way. Now there are times, as I mentioned, when maybe God's leading you out of that place of employment. And so I want to be sensitive to that. There are times when God may be dealing with, there may be other factors here, or that marriage that's, where there's abuse and there's abusive language and even abuse maybe physically. I don't think God intends for you to remain in those situations forever. So I'm not addressing that this morning. But I am saying that as much as possible, look at your difficult situation. And in general, it is good not to run from difficult circumstances unless God has made it clear that we should do so. Because God has some valuable lessons that He wants to teach us in the midst of those circumstances. Several months ago, our Daily Bread had an article that I thought was really good, and it's one of those that you can remember, a story about an old grandfather clock. And that old grandfather clock had been in this particular family for several generations, just passed down from one generation to another. And it had the weights on the chain, and obviously you know how grandfather, grandmother clocks work. They got to have that weight on the chain in order for the clock to ultimately work. Well, somebody bought the clock, and they decided they would remove the weights. And one day the grandfather clock's not working, says to its owner, "Why in the world did you remove the weights?" And the owner said, "Well, I thought after all of these years of having that heavy weight on you, I just wanted to lighten your burden." And the clock said, "Well, please put it back. That's what keeps me going." You ever think about, I believe I have a theory that God has a difficult situation in each of His people's lives. If it wasn't that, it would be something else. Question is, which would you rather have? But God has to bring something in our lives to keep us going, to keep us looking to Him and to keep us trusting and ultimately to keep us growing. It's got to be there. So it may be that marriage. You say, "I can't handle it anymore." But if you get out and you don't learn the lessons that God has for you, then it's going to be something else that God's going to put there. It may be a health issue. It may be a financial issue. It could be an employment issue. It could be any number of things. But God says there's something that you need in your life. There's a pressure that you need in your life in order for me to continue to grow you and conform you to the character and image of Jesus Christ. Back north, when in the wintertime, we this was before all the four-wheel drive vehicles and everything. Those of you from the north understand this, especially if you're older. You didn't have four-wheel drive vehicles back years ago. You maybe did, but they weren't popular like they are today. And if you wanted to go anywhere, you either had to put chains on or you would do like we did. You'd put weight in the trunk of your car or in the back of your pickup. I had an old 53 Ford pickup, and I remember I just put these heavy weights in there every winter because that's what would keep the pickup going. We all need weight. We all need something in our lives that's going to press us into realizing that we cannot live life independently of God, that we need Him. So if it's not our work that's going to develop our character, then it will be another tool, maybe even more stressful in our lives, that God will use to develop the character of Christ in us. Now Peter goes on to share, and notice what he says in verse 19, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, this is commendable. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? And the idea here behind beaten is beaten, it's the same word that was used of the beating of Jesus in Matthew chapter 26, I believe it was, in verse 67, where Jesus was pummeled. He was beaten with fists of the angry Jewish mob. And the word here literally means that he was bruised. There were bruises. There were blue places in his body where it was obvious that he had been beaten. And Peter's saying, even if as a servant you are beaten and you do it and you suffer for it, not because you were wrong in what you did, but because you were right, in other words, you are suffering unjustly, if you take it patiently, when you do good, middle of verse 20, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is, and it's the same Greek word again, keros, this is an example of grace. You're experiencing the same thing that Jesus did, and it's grace. It's grace that God is using in your life, and it's grace that God will use in the lives of others. Grace is, as I mentioned, giving something to someone that he does not deserve. I love the story of when John Selwyn, who was a well-known missionary in the South Pacific, he was renowned during his college days for his boxing skills. He was a big hulk of a man, stood something like 6'4", 6'6", and had built himself up like many of these modern-day athletes, giants, are doing. And he was big and he was strong and he had a lot of boxing skills. And so he could handle anybody out in the South Pacific. And one day he had to reprove a professing convert. And this professing convert just hauled off and hit him with his fist, and then he fled into the jungle. And many years had passed, and John Selwyn, this big hulk of a missionary, finally was in the process of dying, and he had to come back to the States, and he had a new missionary who replaced him over there. And this new missionary one day had this same native come and said, "I want to become a Christian." And it was customary there, whenever a person became a Christian, you give him a new name. And the missionary asked this native, he said, "Well, you become a Christian, what new name would you like to take?" And he said, "I want to take the name John Selwyn." And then he said these words. He said, "Call me John Selwyn because it was he who taught me what Jesus Christ is like." So the bottom line is, when you are treated unjustly, this is the most wonderful opportunity for you to be able to display the grace of God in your life. Don't miss that point. Now that brings me to the second part, and that is the example of submission. Look, he gives us the example of Jesus. And notice what he says in verse 21, "For to this you were called." Did you know that? When you became a Christian, you weren't called just to experience glory in this life. It's glory by and by, only glory by and by. But during the present life, it is to be a life of suffering and even treated unjustly. You were called to this. I would underline that phrase in my Bible. Why is it that we think somehow because we live in America, we're always going to experience justice? And sometimes we don't even experience justice with one another. I've had a situation in my life in the last year where I've been treated unjustly. It's not been by my family, it's not been by the church family, it's been by nobody in this area, but I was treated unjustly. And I'll tell you what, every now and then Satan comes into my life and he says, "You ought to go after him, you ought to do something." But I've had to just constantly take that thing and say, "Lord, it's in your hands. It's in your hands." And knowing the Scripture as well as I do now at this point in my life, I understand that this is going to be a part of life. Some of you have been treated unjustly by employers, by maybe colleagues, people you work with, by parents, by children. You say, "I've deserved better than this after all of the years I've invested in their lives. There's an injustice here." Well, join the crowd. We were called to this. It's part of your calling. The patient endurance of injustice is part of God's plan for the Christian. Let me say that again. The patient endurance of injustice is part of God's plan for the Christian. You're going to have it, so you might as well get comfortable with it. Jesus left us the example. Notice here, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Now here's another great Greek word here, hupogrammos. And it's the word from which we get the word grammar or grammatical, and it refers to writing. Now when Peter used this word, he was using it in reference to Jesus, or rather in reference to the teachers of that day in Greek schools before that, and then in Roman schools of that day, when a teacher would want to teach a child how to write letters. That teacher would write the letters up on perhaps some kind of a board, something that she could write on, and she would write them very faintly, or maybe a he. She'd write them very faintly. And then they would have the young student take a writing tool and write over that letter so that he would learn how to write the letter properly. Some of us didn't do too well in that, did we, when we were in school? I know certainly my handwriting is no reflection of the teacher, but that's what it means here. He's given us an example. We're to look to him, that you should follow in his steps, literally take the same road as he took. Now, we're not saved by following the example of Jesus. I remember when I was a kid, a teenager, there was a book written called In His Steps by Sheldon. Some of you are familiar with that. And our church, I remember, really struggled over that because some thought that the book was teaching you're saved by imitating Jesus. We're not saved by imitating Jesus or following his example. We're saved through the blood of Christ offered once and for all for our sins. But let me tell you, there's a tremendous blessing in following the example of Jesus when it comes to injustice. I saw a bumper sticker the other day on the back of a bumper, and it had WWJD. Is everybody familiar with what that means? WWJD. You want to tell me? What would Jesus do? This young man has a right. What would Jesus do? You're driving down the road, 410, 1604, wherever it is, and somebody goes flying around you and they cut in and they might even give you an obscene gesture. How do you respond? You say, I didn't deserve that. They holler abusive language. I've had that happen to me. They abuse you with their language. What you need to do is say, well, what would Jesus do? I mean, would he give them an obscene gesture back? Can you picture Jesus doing that? You probably have trouble picturing Jesus driving a vehicle, don't you? And then the question is, what kind of a vehicle would he drive? You know, how old would his vehicle be? Would it be a pickup? I don't know. But it's a good question. What would Jesus do? The next time your husband doesn't treat you with the respect you deserve, what would Jesus do? The next time your wife doesn't respond the way that you think she should have responded to you because you were reaching out to her, well, what would Jesus do? The next time you are abused by someone, whether it's in the job or wherever it is, and they say things against you, what would Jesus do? WWJD. Because we are commanded to follow in his steps. We've been called to suffer. Now, verse 22 is a quote from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, who committed no sin, neither was any guile or deceit found in his mouth. Jesus never knew what it was to sin. He never knew what it was to speak one deceitful word or to mislead people by intent. Jesus never knew what that was. Isn't that a phenomenal thing to be said of someone? I mean, Peter knew what sin was. He knew what deceit was. He was a fisherman. He could lie with the best of them. Not to say all you fishermen are liars, but I mean, Peter was a raw fisherman. He knew how to lie. He knew how to deceive. He could come in after a small catch on a day and he could say the fish were this long and there were hundreds of them. I mean, he knew that. But he also knew that when he encountered Jesus after that tremendous catch in Luke chapter 5, he knew for the very first time his own sin and the gravity of his own sin when he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It wasn't until Jesus came into his life that he knew what sin was. Like the young pastor had been preaching in his first church, and week after week he was preaching on sin. Finally, an older member of the church, a lady came out and she said, Pastor, we didn't know what sin was till you came here. Peter didn't know what sin was until Jesus came into his life. You hear the story about the fisherman that was, one day he was fishing down below a bridge, and a fellow came along, stopped on the bridge, hollered down, saw him down there, and he says, hey, have you had any luck? An old fisherman said, no. He said, I really haven't had any luck today, but boy, you should have been here yesterday. You've heard that before, haven't you? Last week, they were really biting. You should have been here yesterday. I caught 40 beautiful bass this long. He described them. Spectator up on the bridge, he said, "Well, that's great." He said, "Did you happen to know that you were over your limit and I'm the game warden for this county?" Well, the fisherman is quick. He said, "You don't say. Did you happen to know I'm the biggest liar in the whole county?" Fishermen don't get a lot of respect. And so when Peter says, "Who committed no sin," I mean, he was struggling with that, to think that there was one so perfect he could commit no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, and the word here for revile means abused. When he had abusive language, I mean, read the accounts of the cross once again and focus upon the number of times that Jesus had things said against him that were unjustly. He was falsely accused. He was even physically beaten unjustly. It wasn't because he deserved it. He endured it because of the good works. He suffered for doing what was good. And we're to follow his example. When you're out there, and as I mentioned, road rage, you know, authorities now tell us that the best way to respond is ignore it. When he was reviled, he opened not his mouth. What should we do when we're reviled out on the freeway? We should open not our mouth. Do not retaliate. That's the best way to handle road rage. Jesus gave us the example of how to respond to others. Moses was a tremendous example of that. Read the account in Numbers chapter 12, how he was falsely accused after he married an Ethiopian woman. Miriam might have been a little bit racist. And he married an Ethiopian woman, and Miriam, his sister, and Aaron come back and say, "Who has given you all this authority anyway?" There was a lot of envy there in the life of Miriam. And God, you remember, Moses, he simply doesn't respond to her. I mean, he probably said something like this: "Look, Miriam, I didn't want this job in the first place, to lead all these people out in the wilderness. I didn't want this. I was just minding my own business on the backside of the desert herding sheep, and all at once God spoke to me out of a burning bush, and he says, 'You're going to lead my people, Moses. I didn't ask for this.'" Moses didn't really retaliate against Miriam. He simply went to his tent. He said, "God, you're going to have to deal with this." And God did. Vengeance is always something that God does. He is the great avenger. You don't have to avenge yourself. Whether it's in this life or the next life, you're going to see that the rewards for behaving the right way and just being obedient to the Word of God are incredibly wonderful. But it may not be that you'll see it in this life. That's the proper response of a man of God. I was reading the account of 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 7 this morning of David, and how he responded when the news of Saul came, and one of the young men came and said, "I was the one that killed Saul." What did David do? Saul was his great enemy. He had been seeking the life of David. David has his own men kill that man because he did not respect the Lord's anointed. David looked out for Saul. He looked out for his son Mephibosheth. When Mephibosheth was killed, David responded the same way to the one who came and said, I've got his head here." David literally lamented over the death of Saul, his persecutor. Every great man of God, every great woman of God has to respond to injustice the same way. Jesus, notice, and we'll finish it up, who did not threaten, he did not threaten, but committed himself. Literally, I think it means who committed his cause to him who judges righteously. You say, "Lord, I'm not getting justice here." How do you respond? You say, "God, I'm not getting justice here, but I'm going to commit my cause to you." My cause. You are the one who is, you're the great judge of all the earth, and you always do that which is right, as the book of Genesis reminds us. Now, notice, then Peter sees the good that has come out of this. "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins..." We're not to respond as sinners respond. "We might live for righteousness." We're to respond as the people of God, "by whose stripes," his bruises, "we are healed." Prophet Isaiah said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Peter had fresh in his mind that night when he betrayed Jesus, and when he saw Jesus being scourged with that scourge of thongs, and those thongs containing pieces of metal, and literally the flesh was ripped from his back, and even his veins, they tell us, his veins would have been exposed. His blood's running down from his body. And Peter had that, no doubt, in mind here. But yet he sees that excruciating and intense pain in the life of Jesus. And now he sees the good that has come out of it, by whose stripes we are healed. I don't think that means physical healing, by the way. That's being preached in the church and has been for some time. Physical healing will come ultimately when we receive our glorified bodies. But we live in a fallen world and our bodies are subject to disease and death, and we cannot claim physical healing based upon this one passage. In fact, notice the context of it is sin. It's the sin that we are healed from, and having died to sins that we might live unto righteousness. It's by His stripes that we are healed. We are made right before God. We're able to be made set right before others. We are now free from those sins, from those inner hurts, the bitterness and the anger that builds up in the life of the non-believer. We now have an outlet for it because of what Christ has done. It's by His stripes that we experience the healing. Now, verse 25 is the clincher. For you were like sheep going astray. Picture that in your mind. But now have returned. And notice he says two things about the shepherd and the overseer. When we think of a shepherd, we think of a protector. The overseer, a provider, sort of the way maker. That's what a shepherd does. He protects the sheep, but he also provides for the needs of the sheep. The overseer, the way maker. One of the songs we sang earlier had that part in it. Jesus is the great way maker. He's there. He's watching over us like a shepherd watching over his sheep. Like a mother watching over her children at play out in the schoolyard. Always has his eye. Always has her eye upon her young ones. God always has his eye upon us, folks. We're never outside of the realm of his eye. He sees all of the injustices that are committed against you. He understands. Let him be the avenger. Let him do it. Nobody's better than he is at it. I like the story, and with this I close. A little girl who was taking her very first train ride, and she was watching all the telephone poles and the trees whiz by and all of the scenery in the country, and she's able to look on ahead as the train's coming around a curve, and she sees it approaching a river, and she says, "Oh, Mommy," she said, there's a river down there, and we're going to run right into that river." But when they got to the river, there was a bridge that took them across the river. And they continued a little further, and all at once she sees this huge mountain out there in the distance, and she sees a train heading towards that mountain. She says, "Mommy, there's a mountain out there, and the train's going to run smack into that mountain." And all at once when they get to the mountain, there was a tunnel, and the train went safely through the mountain. And then the little girl begins to calm down a bit. And she said, "Mommy, you know, someone must have gone ahead and made a way for us." And that's what Peter is saying. Jesus has gone ahead. He's made a way for us. So that even when we are abused, there's good news. He makes the way. He parts the waters. I want us to pause in prayer before Tim comes to lead us in a final song that I think is so fitting to as a proper response to the message this morning. And there may be things right now that you just simply haven't committed to His cause. You're still trying to work them out. You say there was an injustice, terrible injustice committed against me. Why not do what the Scripture says and commit your cause to Him? Now that doesn't mean there's not at times a legal recourse. In our society sometimes that has to take place. But I'm trying to cause you to look to the other side of how God may want to use that situation in your life. And whatever it is right now, just say, "Lord, this thing is so much bigger than me, it's going to eat me alive if I don't just give it to You. And so I'm going to give it to You right now. I'm going to allow You to handle it. Help me to be one who manifests grace to those who are undeserving." You may even want to call the people by name. Not audibly, but quietly. Just name the people that have offended you, wronged you, unjustly dealt with you. And ask God to give you the grace to be able to live and respond rightly before them. You may be here this morning, you're not even a Christian. You say, "This is so foreign to me, but I somehow believe that what I've heard this morning is truth because it's so uncommon. It's so rare. It's got to be truth. And you just want to talk to someone this morning, we invite you to come at the conclusion of this service. Father, thank you for your presence, that you are the great way maker. We worship you. We praise you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Where there seems to be no way,
He works in
ways we cannot see.
We'll make a way.
Once again, if God's been speaking to you, please come forward. There'll be several of us waiting for you to speak with you. Thanks for sharing together in worship as a family of believers. God bless you as you leave this place this morning.